Our Old Testament reading and scripture text for the sermon today, Psalm 119. And we have just sung the first section, and we'll focus our attention in the sermon on the second portion, beginning at verse 9 and going to verse 16. Psalm 119, verses 9 through 16. And again, hear the word of God. How can a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed according to your word. With my whole heart I have sought you. Oh, let me not wander from your commandments. Your word I have hidden in my heart, that I might not sin against you. Blessed are you, O Lord. Teach me your statutes. With my lips I have declared all the judgments of your mouth. I have rejoiced in the way of your testimonies, as much as in all riches. I will meditate on your precepts and contemplate your ways. I will delight myself in your statutes. I will not forget your word. May God bless his word to us this morning. When we think about the life of faith in the Old Testament, we may have the impression that it revolved around things such as the sacrifices and the temple ritual and the festival days, all of those different things with which we cannot really readily identify in modern times. But Psalm 119 gives us reason to reconsider what was really the focus of faith in the Old and New Testament. Now, of course, the focus of our faith is the Lord Jesus Christ himself. But when the psalmist, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, sat down and thought to write about that which was most important in the life of faith, that which blessed him and moved him, that which occupied his mind and guided his life and uplifted his soul, he did not write 176 verses about the sacrificial system or the temple. He did write 176 verses about the Word of God. And in this psalm, in verse after verse, this enormous psalm extols the value and the blessings and the perfections of the Word of God. And this psalm sees the Word of God as the primary means by which God blesses his people and builds up their faith. And so while many things have changed between the Old and the New Testaments, one of the most important points has not changed. Scripture is God's means of blessing us with grace and sanctity, and true faith will love and desire the Word of God. This point remains constant. It was true for the psalmist in his day, and it is certainly true for us here this morning. The centrality of the Word of God is an element of the faith that spans the ages. Now, the purpose of this great psalm is twofold. First of all, this psalm means to teach us the doctrine of Scripture. It is here to tell us what the Word of God is like and what are its qualities. But secondly, this psalm means to move us to a greater desire to know the Word of God ourselves and to treasure it in our hearts. And so, as a hearer of the Word today, these two things must also be your objectives. First, to grow in your understanding of what God's Word is, the doctrine of Scripture. But secondly, to leave this place all the more resolved in your heart to learn, to know, and to treasure the Word of God in your heart. Now, Psalm 119 is known for its great size, but throughout its great length, it stays focused on this one theme. Now, we'll content ourselves this morning with only 8 verses from this psalm, but these 8 verses give us a fair representation of the overall message of the psalm. And these 8 verses will be enough to urge us to a greater appetite for God's word. Now, what we'll do first of all is we'll begin with a brief look at the synonyms for Scripture that we find in this passage. One of the things you notice about this psalm and in our scripture reading here today is that the word of God is called by many different synonyms, and the psalmist changes it up from verse to verse. He refers to God's word as his commandments, his statutes, his judgments, his testimonies, and his precepts. Now, all of these terms, of course, refer to God's word, and the psalmist seems to use them quite interchangeably. Nevertheless, these different words have their own realm of meaning that we can discern. And we should not look for each one of these terms to show its distinct character at every occurrence, but rather we can see in general terms how each of these synonyms do contribute to an overall understanding of what Scripture is. So we'll begin with that. The first term that the psalmist uses is commandments, as in verse 10, "Oh, let me not wander from your commandments." Now, this term, of course, brings to mind the authority of God's word. Any good book might have the power to convince or to persuade, but only God's word has the absolute authority to command. The book of Hebrews calls the Bible living and powerful. And certainly the term commandments brings to mind the sheer living power of God's word. Now, when we think of commandments, we think of a definite literary form, like a statement that begins with "thou shalt" or "thou shalt not." We think of the Ten Commandments as a small and distinct portion of Scripture. But the Hebrew word mitzvot, which is translated commandments, is used to refer to all of God's word in its totality, not just to those statements that form a direct command. In fact, the Ten Commandments are not even called that in the Bible. When you look at them in Exodus 20 and in Deuteronomy 5, they're not even called by this term. They're simply called the Ten Words of God. The point is that all of God's word is his commandment, and all of God's word has this quality, that power to command us. Every portion of Scripture bears this authority, and we are called to submit to that authority. Some portions of Scripture say unequivocally, "thou shalt" and "thou shalt not," but then there are other portions of Scripture that require us to think and to reason and to deduce its truth. But it is all the commandment of God with unquestionable authority. Now, the second term that we encounter in this section is the term statutes. The psalmist uses this term, statutes. Now, this noun is derived from the Hebrew verb, which means to engrave. It's hukak in Hebrew. And it refers to something that is engraved, something that is written permanently. Now, even we talk about things that are written in stone, right? When something is more negotiable, we say, it's not written in stone. If something is confirmed and firm, we say, it is written in stone. That's the same idea behind this word, statutes. God's word is non-negotiable. It is permanent and binding. It is written in stone, so to speak. And, you know, this should take our minds back to Mount Sinai in Exodus 20, when literally it truly was written in stone on tablets of stone. But it's a term that reminds us that we do not have the liberty to add to or to subtract from God's word. God's word is fixed and it is binding. The next term that we see in this passage is the term judgments. Now, this is a word that it and its derivatives belong to the realm of legal justice. And this word predominantly refers to the biblical standards of behavior between men in our human relationships. This word mainly refers to that realm of human interaction, in which we are commanded to love our neighbor as ourselves. The term is used more broadly than that, but that's its main realm of emphasis. And as such, it is a term that reminds us that God's word must have a practical and sanctifying effect on our relationships of life. If we truly seek to know the judgments of God, other people will know it, because our interaction with others will be transformed and guided by Scripture. The relationships of life are an enormous part of our existence, our marriages, our families, our friends, and this group of people here today, this congregation. We have myriad relationships in life. God's Word is to be our guide in those relationships. So this term reminds us of a very practical purpose of God's Word. It is our standard. It is our guide for how to live in community with one another and how to carry on relationships in life. The fourth term we find here is the term testimonies. And actually, edah in Hebrew is a word that means a witness. So the Hebrew word here evokes the image of a witness in a legal case. It's a word that establishes guilt or innocence, just as a witness would if a witness comes and takes the stand in a legal case. And so what is implied in this expression is the power of God's word to search and to convict the heart of man. In Deuteronomy 31, God told Israel to place the book of the law beside the Ark of the Covenant, quote, "that it may be a witness against you, for I know your rebellion and your stubbornness," he said. You see, God's word as a witness, his testimonies, they search us out, they convict us of our sin. And with the Holy Spirit working through the word of God, we are led to confess and to repent. That was highlighted in our call to worship in Psalm 19. It goes through all the qualities and all the blessings of God's word. And then at the end, there is the desire that God would search the heart, right? And find out any wicked way within our hearts and lead us in the way everlasting. God's word is a witness. It searches our hearts and convicts us of sin. And that is one of its blessed qualities. And this term, testimonies, emphasizes that characteristic of God's word. Finally, the last term is the term precepts. And perhaps this is the most interesting. This term, precepts, derives from the Hebrew verb that means to visit or to tend to. It's the same verb used in the second commandment, where it says God visits the iniquity of the fathers upon the children. But God in the Bible also talks about visiting his people in a gracious sense, to oversee them and to care for them. From this verb also derives the Hebrew word for office, used in reference to the offices of king and priest and prophet. And the idea is that a man in one of those offices, he tends to or he visits the people who are under his care. The word precept is the noun form of that verb, to tend to or to visit. And so it is a very rich and comforting concept. God's precepts embody his care, his attention to us, his pastoral concern for us. God's precepts embody his visitation to his people. This reminds us, of course, that God's word is for our good and it is for our guidance in life. God tends to us through his word and visits us with his care. Of course, the Lord Jesus Christ is the great shepherd of the sheep. He is the one who oversees us and tends to us, and he does so through his precepts. Now, this brief overview of the terms for Scripture gives us some solid understanding of what the Word of God is. We see that it is authoritative, it is permanent and perfect. It has great power to convict and to condemn as a witness against us, but it has great power to lead us in the path of blessing, and it also embodies God's care over us. It's no wonder that the psalmist, through his words and by his example, calls all of us to a greater care for and a greater desire for this word of God that we have before us. Now, having this understanding of what Scripture is, now let's turn to our text this morning and see how the psalmist urges us to have that greater care for God's word and what blessings we may expect. Now, These verses in front of us, verse 9 through 16, I think they break down handily into two main sections or two main themes. Verses 9 through 11 talk about sin and how God's word is a defense against sin or an antidote against sin. And then verses 12 through 16 talk to us about how God's word illumines for us a pathway of joy in life. So those two points today, verses 9 through 11, the antidote for sin, and verses 12 through 16, the pathway of joy. Let's begin by looking one more time at verses 9 through 11, and let me read those verses again. How can a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed according to your word. With my whole heart I have sought you. Oh, let me not wander from your commandments. Your word I have hidden in my heart, that I might not sin against you. Now, in these first several verses of this selection, there is one common theme. And that common theme is the sinful nature of man. Verse 9 begins with this question: how can a young man cleanse his way? The assumption is that a young man's way needs to be cleansed. The assumption is that a young man's way is naturally unclean. Now, this assumes the biblical doctrine of original sin, where even in his youngest years, a man shows his sinful nature. A young man, even a child, knows sin by intuition, because all men are born with that corruption of nature. But another truth is revealed by this question in verse 9. And I think it is the fact that when people are young, and the psalmist doesn't hang a number on it, he just says a young man. But a young man to him is also a young man to us. A young man, teens maybe, 20s. Perhaps there is a tendency at that age for spiritual apathy. Now, that's not always the case, of course, but it's true enough that the psalmist perceives a general need for a young man to take stock in spiritual realities, for a young man to cleanse his way of life by taking heed to God's word. And I think it is true that younger people often think that they will have so much time later in life that they can give attention to spiritual matters down the road sometime when they're older. Instead, while they're young, they can sort of go their own direction and pursue their own ways. But the scripture sees this as very foolish. If this is your plan for life, you will gain nothing except a hardened heart if you waste your best years in a state of spiritual apathy and ignorance. Instead, God's command to the young is to embrace the Lord Jesus Christ with faith while you're young, and to cleanse your way by taking heed to God's word. It's true that the habits of faith and a lifelong care for God's word, these are habits that are best learned when a man is young. Now, it's very true, of course, that God can, and he does save and sanctify people at any age. But I would say to the young people here today, you owe to Christ the service and the strength of mind and life, your best and strongest years. You owe that to him. And it will only be a sorrow to you if you waste those years. Augustine, one of the greatest church fathers, wrote in his book Confessions, which is something of a spiritual autobiography. And he had this experience in life of going his own way when he was young and just sort of living in the world. And he didn't come to faith until later in life. And one of the saddest things ever written in that book, he said, "Too late have I loved you. Too late have I loved you." You don't want to have that experience. And so you young people here today, you need to sit up and take notice of what's being said. Hear this point for what it is. This point is for you to receive and for you to respond to today. You have a great need at this point in your life to come to Jesus Christ in faith and to cleanse your way of life by taking heed to God's word, as this psalm says. That begins with the scriptures, pursuing Christ through his word. Now, verse 10 of our text is wonderful for its rich content of truth. Look at verse 10. With my whole heart I have sought you. Oh, let me not wander from your commandments. With my whole heart I have sought you. This is the way to seek the Lord, with a whole heart. A wholehearted pursuit is what God demands from us. We cannot half-step in spiritual duties and have a half-hearted pursuit of God and then expect to grow in grace. God calls us to this single-mindedness and a wholehearted pursuit of Him. But notice this point, too. In all of the psalmists talk about loving God's Word and reading God's Word and treasuring God's Word and desiring the Scriptures and so on. What is the real object of his quest? It comes out in this passage. With my whole heart I have sought you. God himself is the object of his quest. So the psalmist's love for Scripture is not an end unto itself. His purpose is to seek God through the Scriptures and to come to know God through His Word and to become more like God in that process. And so this is a point of utmost importance. The Scriptures are so central to the life of faith for this reason alone, that through the Scriptures we encounter the living God. We come to know Him better and better, and through the Word of God our relationship to Him is built and strengthened and blessed. But God himself is the object of our pursuit. It's important to remember. Many people try to seek God in all kinds of different ways in the world and make up their own ways to try to find God and figure out who he is, when God has laid that pathway before us in his word. That's how we come to know the Lord, through his word. Then in verse 10, we find this petition. And another acknowledgement of our sinful tendencies. The psalmist says, oh, let me not wander from your commandments. Now, it sounds a lot like the petition that Jesus taught us to pray, right? Deliver us from evil and lead us not into temptation, really is the crux of this petition. Oh, let me not wander from your commandments. Now, this petition in verse 10 assumes our tendency to wander away from God and to wander away from his commandments. And if you just read the Old Testament, all of Old Testament history it's replete with examples of this, his people wandering away from him and wandering away from his commandments again and again. Even the verb wander so aptly describes this process. And that is to say, we usually make little concessions, rationalize our sin little by little along the way, and gradually take more and more liberties that don't belong to us. It's like a gradual wandering off a path rather than a sharp turn in another direction. And we justify ourselves because these concessions that we make are so very small and so very gradual. But the psalmist is pained by the thought that he might gradually, incrementally wander away from the commandments of the Lord. And you can detect his emotion, his passion in the petition. Oh, let me not wander from your commandments. But the solution to that tendency of ours is never so clearly stated as it is in verse 11. Your word I have hidden in my heart, that I might not sin against you. What does it mean to hide God's word in your heart? It's a very fine phrase, a wonderfully poetic phrase, but what does it mean to hide God's word in your heart? It can only mean that we must be so deeply acquainted with the word of God that it transforms our thinking and it adheres to our consciences. It's not enough, you see, to have the Word of God in your home or simply in your hands, sitting open on your lap. It must be in your mind. It must be there to transform the inner man and produce godliness within. You know the Word of God is in your heart when you start to think in biblical terms, when your thoughts are even set in biblical language, and your conversation bears the marks of biblical influence. The word is in your heart when the scenarios and the situations of life bring to mind a chapter and a verse, and you know what principles of Scripture apply to the immediate business at hand. The word is in your heart when you can call to mind the comforts and the commandments of Scripture with little prompting. And when your mind wanders, it wanders to some passage that you read that morning or the night before. And with we being psalm singers, you know that the word of God is in your heart when one of the psalm selections that you know so well stays in your head and you replay it again and again in your mind. So many times we get other odd things stuck in our minds, jingles from commercials or songs on the radio, but to have a psalm stuck in your mind, what a blessed thing that is. That is having the word of God in the inner man. And to be so filled and occupied with God's word is not escapism, but rather it is to truly give your attention to what matters most. That is to dwell on what is most real and most relevant to each day, and that is to know and to do the word of God. Now, to be thus filled with God's word is a lifelong process. But it begins in a very definitive way. It begins with a daily commitment to be in the word of God. The word will not be hidden in your heart unless today and tomorrow and the next day and every day you are committed to reading the word of God with patience, with intentionality, and with consistency. An excellent way to begin to lay up the word of God in your heart is simple memorization. You know, very often we do this with kids, memory verses, and that's a great way for them to learn the word of God, but it's not just for kids, it's good for all of us to lay up the word of God in our hearts that way. And so choose a passage and memorize it. And then next week, choose another passage and memorize it. You see, God's word is verbally inspired, so it can only do us good to lay it up in our hearts exactly as it reads, rather than simply contenting ourselves with general notions about what it says. Now, verse 11 also points to the benefits of all this. Your word I have hidden in my heart, and here's the end result, here's the purpose clause, that I might not sin against you. You see, the treasuring of God's word in our heart is a defense against sin. And it is a means by which we grow in Christ's likeness. There is a very powerful, very direct equation going on in this verse that we really need to learn. And that is treasuring God's word in your heart is a defense against sin. In Christ's high priestly prayer in John 17, he prayed this prayer on our behalf. He said, "Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth." If God's word is truth, then he is to sanctify us by the truth. It stands to reason that that sanctity will come through his word, and it will come when that word is laid up in our hearts. The prayer of Christ here leaves little doubt that God's truth in his word is necessary for you and for me, for our growth in godliness. And so, my friends, it's not a mystery how we grow in grace. We need to start with God's word. We need to start with putting it in our hearts. And with the word in our hearts, we will know how to answer the temptations of the world and the challenges of the world and of Satan himself, just like Jesus did when he was tempted in the wilderness. How did he respond to Satan again and again and again three times? Jesus himself responded with God's word. It is written, it is written, it is written. You can see how the word hidden in the heart is a defense against sin. It was to our Savior. And Christ was a true man, undergoing true temptation. And when he answered Satan time and again, "It is written, it is written, it is written," he was teaching us something, that how we also may be guarded from sin. And so, if you desire at all to grow in grace and grow in the image and likeness of the Lord Jesus Christ, make it your utmost desire to hide the word of God in your heart and be filled with it. Now let's move on to the next verses in this psalm, verses 12 through 16. And here again, the key thought is joy, the joy that is brought to the psalmist by being in God's word. Verse 12 and following, "Blessed are you, O Lord, teach me your statutes. With my lips I have declared all the judgments of your mouth. I have rejoiced in the way of your testimonies, as much as in all riches. I will meditate on your precepts and contemplate your ways. I will delight myself in your statutes. I will not forget your word." Look again at verse 12. And notice with me how this one little verse contains all the elements of a true prayer. A prayer must contain adoration of God and petition. Adoration and petition are usually identified as the elements of a prayer. Well, here you have adoration. "Blessed are you, O Lord." And then petition. "Teach me your statutes." In fact, this one little verse would be a great verse to lay up in your heart and to memorize and to call to mind. And it would not be hard to do. And anytime you call this one little verse to mind at any time, you will be remembered of two great priorities in life. Number one, your calling to worship God. And number two, your duty to be a student of God's word. "Blessed are you, O Lord. Teach me your statutes." Now, this interjection of praise in the middle of the psalm, "Blessed are you, O Lord," it also shows us what should be the fruit of our study of God's word. And it should be worship. When the psalmist says, "Blessed are you, O Lord," he says that with a sense of discovery. He has come to know God more clearly through his word. And so he cannot help but praise God more sincerely as he comes to discover the character of God through his word. That explains this interjection of praise. And it is God who teaches us his word. The psalmist prays, "Teach me your statutes." And we should never forget that point, that when you have the word of God, as the psalmist did and as we do, it's you, the reader, you, the hearer, and the book or the spoken word. There's that. But who is your teacher in all of this? Right? Who is your instructor on what it means? We have to remember that it is God himself, through the Holy Spirit working in our hearts, that we might not only just hear the word, but we might know its meaning and embrace its teaching. And so the word of God, just by itself, can fall on deaf ears and dead hearts. But by the work of the Holy Spirit, with the word of God, that is how we grow in the grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the psalmist takes note of that. "Teach me your statutes." He needs God to be his teacher, and so do we. Now, this desire to be taught the word of God must be matched by an equal desire to share it. And the psalmist hurries to that point in verse 13. He says, "With my lips I have declared all the judgments of your mouth." And so the word that he has learned and treasured in his heart, that word he desires to declare to others around him. And this is an element of true gospel knowledge. And that is the desire to spread it, the desire to proclaim it to others. Now, previously in the psalm, the psalmist said that he hides the word of God in his heart. But this hiding doesn't mean concealing. That hiding means treasuring it in the heart and savoring it in the heart. But the psalmist does anything but conceal it. He purposes to declare it to others. With the knowledge of God's word comes that responsibility. Now, our Lord and Savior spoke often of this very duty. He said in Matthew 10, "What I tell you in the dark, speak in the daylight. And what is whispered in your ear, proclaim from the rooftops." Jesus gives us the same injunction. Whatever you hear, whatever word you hear, proclaim it. With gospel knowledge comes the gospel duty to declare the truth of God. Now, not everyone is called to be a pastor or a teacher, and that much is true and obvious. And many Christians don't feel particularly free-spoken or articulate. But no believer has the excuse to hide the truth. God's providence puts all of us in many situations in life. situations in which we can express the truth of God to others and to declare it in a sense, whether that is through relationships or the conversations that we have with people or even simply by the way you live and interact with people. There is a gospel witness to the effect of God's word. God's providence puts us in those situations. Our problem is not a lack of opportunities. Our problem is usually a lack of knowledge or a lack of courage. The solution is for us to know the Word of God ourselves more clearly and to have much more confidence in the power and the truth of God's Word. You don't have to be full of self-confidence to share the Word of God with someone. You only need to be confident of the power of the truth of God's Word. And you don't need to knock on people's doors or stand on street corners. The problem is that we pass by many more people than we catch up to. Life itself affords us the opportunity to share the truth of God with others. We simply need to be more faithful in the opportunities that come our way. But you see in our psalm how the duty and the desire to share the Word of God comes right along with the knowledge of the Word of God. And I would say one very simple way to do this, a practical way to do this in life and all of our lives, is invite someone to church. Right? Our worship services are an hour and a half, give or take, depends, but an hour and a half of Scripture, isn't it? That's all that we do. We read the Scripture, we preach the Scripture, we sing the Scripture. And so invite someone to come, and they certainly will be exposed to the Word of God and have it declared to them. And that's a very simple way that you can see it declared to others. Now, the last three verses of our text focus on two themes: finding joy in God's Word and meditating on God's Word. Look at verses 14 through the end. I have rejoiced in the way of your testimonies as much as in all riches. I will meditate on your precepts and contemplate your ways. I will delight myself in your statutes, and I will not forget your word. First, let's consider the theme of joy in God's word. And we find that in verse 14 and in verse 16. I have rejoiced in the way of your testimonies as much as in all riches. And then in verse 16, I will delight myself in your statutes, and I will not forget your word. You see, it will be of little use to us to come to Scripture grudgingly, just out of a mere sense of responsibility or duty. It will not do to approach it as a chore, one more thing in the day that you have to check off your list. If you do not put anything into it, you will not get anything out of it. But if you come to the Word of God with desire, with expectation, and if you are resolved in your heart to receive it and intent upon treasuring it in your heart, you will find joy, and it will be a delight to you. If you are in possession of true faith, if you are a believer, you will be delighted by the Word of God if you will be committed to it. You will know and you will understand and you will see from day to day how the truth of God ennobles the mind, how it comforts the heart, and how it brings peace to God's people, even in the most tumultuous situations. We talk often about how the Word of God is a means of grace, and that is simply to say it is one of those means by which God blesses us and builds our faith. Our text emphasizes a closely related truth, that the Word of God is the means of happiness in life. This does not mean that we can read the Bible in some shallow attempt at self-therapy, right? Read a psalm a day and it'll chase the blues away. That's not what we're talking about, and it doesn't work that way. What it does mean is that there is a broad and a deep joy that comes from a knowledge of God's Word, a knowledge that is growing. And since our joy comes from that, from being drawn closer to the Lord through His Word, the Scriptures must be our delight. The point is here that we must make it our delight, We must, with intention and commitment, make it our joy, choose that to be our joy, and invest ourselves in it as our joy. Now, this point comes out at least two different ways in these verses. And the first of all is this. Notice how the psalmist switches up his mode of speaking in verse 14 to verse 15. In verse 14, it is, "I have rejoiced in the way of your testimonies." He's thinking about something that has taken place, a pattern in life that has already been established. And then in verse 16, "I will delight myself in your statutes." He goes from "I have" to "I will." Verse 14 expresses what he has done. Verse 16 expresses his resolve, his commitment, what he will do in the future. And so the point is this, that we must have an equal resolve in our hearts to make God's word our joy. With that intention and commitment, God's word will surely be a delight to us. And we will find our delight in God's word to be a mounting experience, a growing experience. If we have rejoiced in his word, verse 14, we can know that we will delight in it, verse 16. We will know that throughout our lives, the word of God will never fail to give us joy and to give us hope. But we must be committed in the present to making it our delight. Now, this point comes out in another way, and this is more of a technical thing, but the verb form that the psalmist uses in verse 16 is, it's the regular verb for, you know, to find delight or to take pleasure or something like that, but it is in a unique form, and in a very rare form, in this particular verse, that makes it reflexive. Now, a reflexive verb is a verb in which the actor and the direct object are the same. The actor is acting upon himself. It is reflective. And what he says is, he's you know, in saying that and using this form of the verb, he is signifying his own intention, his own resolve to delight himself in God's word. That he will delight himself in God's word. That is his choice, that is his decision, to find his delight there and to delight himself in God's word. Reading God's word must be a discipline if it is to be a delight. We have to invest our delight in it if we are to find joy in it. We must delight ourselves in it. Now, what is the nature of this joy that we may have in God's word? Now, it's not merely a scholar's pleasure in abstract truths. It is a disciple's pleasure whose joy is in obedience. Look at what he says in verse 14. "I will delight myself in your statutes." Verse 14, yes. "I have rejoiced in the way of your testimonies," he says. Or the pathway of your testimonies. What is envisioned is not just his testimonies as abstract truths, but a pathway that is marked out for him by God's testimonies. "I have rejoiced in the pathway, the way of your testimonies." That is what brings him joy. So as I say, this is the joy of a disciple. It's not as though the psalmist simply had an interest in theological abstractions or theological debates. His joy was not in the controversies over theological speculations, and he probably couldn't care less how many angels could dance on the head of a pin. His delight was a disciple's delight, a practical joy that was grounded in the clear truths of Scripture, those clear truths that taught him how to live his life, what pathway to walk. "I have rejoiced in the way of your testimonies." There's the joy, on the pathway of obedience, in a life that is informed and guided by God's word. Now, of course, the theology of God's word will indeed lead us to some high truths. And sometimes it will test our capacity to think. We should not expect the truth of God in the Bible to be simplistic, and we should find deep joy in deep truths. But the point here is that our delight in God's word must always be joined to a practical obedience. And it is the kind of the delight that a child can take in a clear pathway that is laid out for them, or an adult can take. It's in those practical, simple terms in which we are guided in life. It is not just his testimonies that give joy. It is the way of his testimonies that give joy. And so that's why I say it is a disciple's delight. It is the joy of one who actually walks in the light of the word. Now, the last point to make of our text today, it comes from verse 15, and this is the business of meditating on God's precepts. Look at verse 15. I will meditate on your precepts and contemplate your ways. Now, I think the whole idea of meditation has been somewhat hijacked by the Eastern religions, and you can hardly hear the word meditation without picturing, you know, a Swami sitting cross-legged with his eyes rolled back in his head and chanting some mantra or something like that. The biblical word implies nothing at all like that. It only signifies deep meditative thought, deep contemplation of something. And the simple point that is made here is that God's word must be much in our minds, not just in brief moments of fleeting thought, but in intentional times, times when we can think about God's word and contemplate what we've heard or what we've read. There's kind of a neat historical example of this that comes from Genesis chapter 24, when it says that Isaac went out into his field by himself in the evening time to meditate. And it's the same verb that's used here in this verse. Now, we don't know, of course, what Isaac was thinking about as he walked in his field in the evening, but it's safe to assume that this is an example of one of the patriarchs taking the time to deeply think about the things of God and the Word of God. Our Lord and Savior also took such times to himself to pray and to commune with God, and doubtless to give his mind to the meditation of the truth. The point here is that we can spiritually benefit by taking that kind of time, by blocking that kind of time out in our days to give thought to God's word. This can happen in different kinds of context. Psalm 63 talks about meditating on your bed, you know, lying there at night, meditating on your bed. That's a good and quiet time to have God's word and to ruminate over it. Or like Isaac, walking out in the fields in the outdoors. That's a wonderful way and an excellent place to go and to meditate on the things of the Lord. Doing this impresses the word more firmly on our minds. And then those thoughts that we have can then be intermingled with our prayers. By meditating on the word in the conscious presence of God, we can turn the truths of Scripture into our petitions. And meditating on the word can be an act of simply communing with God. Perhaps this is a very difficult thing to do in our media-saturated age where everybody has a gadget that begins with I, and we're constantly looking at a screen, a TV screen, a computer screen, a smartphone or a dumb phone, as the case may be. But it's a very good practice for the believer to turn those things off and put those things aside, at least for a time, and have time to think and to read and to be in God's word. This is something that will bless and benefit our souls. Now, you'll recall at the beginning of this sermon, I mentioned that this psalm has two great purposes. The first purpose is to teach us about the nature of God's word and to give us a firm doctrine of Scripture. And I think we've seen quite a bit of that just by even going through the synonyms for God's word that we found in these verses. But the second great purpose of this psalm, as I said, is to move us, to move you this day to a greater desire to know the Word of God, a greater desire to treasure that Word in your heart. And so I want to challenge you to respond to that purpose this day. respond to that purpose of this psalm. Delight yourself in God's word and examine your own heart in this regard. Where do you put your delight? What do you delight in? Delight yourself in God's word. That's what the scripture calls us all to do. To find our joy there and to seek God there. So examine yourself this day and take some concrete steps in your life to truly fill your heart with God's word and to rejoice in the way of his testimonies. This passage doesn't suggest one more thing to add to your life. It suggests to you a way of life, a complete way of life. When the word of God fills your way of life, and when his word is truly hidden in your heart, then you may reap the blessings spoken of in this psalm. Let's bow in prayer.